The sinners lost and lonely, Jesus' blood can make you free. For he saved the worst among you when he saved.
The more I really like this tune, just the whole concept. Last week I listened to Tyler online. He did a great job, but he talked about 90-year-olds, right? We have 90 years here, and some of us have more than 90. We have one lady here that is a precious 101. Yes.
Praise God.
Right? Praise God. But, you know, I've been sporting a pain in my back, some sciatica the last couple of weeks, and I'm thinking,
it's not me.
One day, we're going to be in a land where we never grow old, we never have those things. Let's sing it, shall we?
I have heard of a land on the far away strand, this beautiful home of the soul, built by Jesus on high, where we never shall die. 'Tis a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in the land where we will never grow old. Never shall be in the sweet by and by. Happy praise to the King, through eternity sing. 'Tis the land where we'll never shall die. Never grow old, never grow old, in the land where never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. When our work here is done, and the life's crown is won, and our troubles and trials are o'er, all our sorrows will end, and our voices will blend with the loved ones who've gone on before. We'll never grow old, never grow old, in the land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in the land where we'll never grow old.
All God's people said, amen. There we are. We have with us today Ray and Cindy Tate, and Ray is a member of the Gideons, and he's going to come and do a presentation regarding the Word of God and the work that the Gideons do. And so let's welcome Ray up to the pulpit here and come and share with us, Ray.
Everybody hear me back there? No? All right, how's this? All right, well, some of you know about the Gideons, probably all of you, but if you don't, I'll let you know. I'm supposed to be an attention grabber, and I'll tell you what Eliot said. I hate the Bible. Now, he was stuck in a hotel room. On Christmas Eve, his wife had thrown him out because he had only thought about himself. He wasn't a good husband, and he wasn't a good father to the kids. Anyway, he was there for 3 days, and the Bible was sitting on top of the television, and that just made him mad, and so he knocked it off and tried to kick it under the bed, but the bed was built clear down to the floor, so it bounced back in the middle of the room and opened up, and that's where he read, "Peace I leave with you." That kind of got him, so he grabbed it and he contemplated what to do with it. And he sat down and started reading it. 3 days later, on Sunday, he went to church with his wife. And after church, he ran up to the podium and he gave his heart to Christ. One Bible in a hotel room. I think it cost us $5 back then. That's not enough. He then, God called him into the ministry, and for the last 26 or 8 years, he's been a pastor on the East Coast. So hopefully he saved a lot of people, again, out of one Bible. Now the Gideons, I've been a Gideon 21 years now and love it. The Gideons are handing out Bibles all over the world. We also, we're the a ministry arm for the Christian churches. And so we raise money by going in, telling them what we're doing all over the world. And boy, are we passing out a lot of Bibles. We've passed out over 2.5 billion Bibles. Remember, there's only 8 billion people on the planet. And we get our money by asking you to help us. We also have some cards so that, you know, if you want to give somebody a gift or something, you don't know what to get them, buy 5 Bibles in their name, something like that. Anyway, along with these full Bibles that we put in the hotels, we have these small testaments. And these go, the schools, the colleges, the military, all over the world. We have it, you know, in 200 different languages and dialects and over 100 different countries that we're distributing it to. Can you still hear me back there or no? All right. I'm sorry. Anyway, the things that it does, it's just amazing. We've got some testimonies of what happens when somebody gets a Bible. Not everybody. I remember handing out Bibles at a prayer festival in California where I gave it to a 60-year-old lady, and she looked at me and she said, "Thank you. I've never had a Bible." Anyway, we also do blitz around the world. We might decide somewhere in anywhere, South America, Brazil, anywhere, that we're going to go hand out 20,000 Bibles in that location. And we get several Gideons to show up, and we stay until we hand them out. Well, we just had one in Portland a year or so ago. Anyway, there was a guy in Brazil, a group of us, went to Brazil to hand out Bibles, and they tell us where we could be and all of that kind of stuff, and it's kind of smelly. They were doing the roof, tar up on the roof, very smelly. Anyway, there was a guy up on the roof that was contemplating suicide. He didn't know God, and while he's working, he's saying, "God, if you're real, throw me a sign, show me a sign." Well, down below, there's these young guys and girls that are coming by, and they're taking Bibles. And one guy said, "I don't want this crap." And he threw it. Well, it hit that guy on the roof, on the head. So he came down after work, listened a couple of days, gave his heart to Christ. That's just one. That's the tar guy. Then there's the bank robber. He was the smart guy, and he knew that robbing banks is a lot easier and a lot more profitable than going getting a job. So he robbed a few banks. They caught him. So now he's in prison doing life. But he got one of these. He probably smoked half of it because they rolled their cigarettes in these. But the other part, he read. He gave his heart to Christ. He gave all. He was selling drugs in prison too. Gave all his drugs to the warden. And the president of the country was stepping down. You know, he had done his term. And so he asked him, he said, "Have you got any prisoners that we should let out that have changed?" And the warden said, "Yes, I've got one guy that's night and day." And he was. So they let him out. Remember, he's supposed to do life. They let him out, and he needed a job. So he went to be a security guard, and they gave him the keys to the banks. Now these are the banks that he robbed. You never know what God's going to do. Anyway, I have got to leave you with the fact that we always need more Gideons. We always need prayer that we can continue to raise money to buy Bibles. And on that note, God bless. Be praying for us. Anybody interested in becoming a Gideon?
Oh, I left me some Bibles here. You going to let me pass these out, Ray?
Yep.
Okay, all right, good. Got a story about that in my sermon later. So, you all know about Richard's memorial service Saturday at 11 o'clock. And regarding our Grace Family Council, we have a financial statement that was provided, and let's see, I'm looking for it. Where did it go, Charlotte? No, no, just want to know where it's at so I can put it. It'll be on this table. So you'll, and that's it. Our Grace Family Council is just going to be our financial statement, not a whole lot to report this last 3 months. We're going to be taking a benevolent offering today after the service and anywhere during our potluck time. Just want to let you know that that offering is going to go to the Gideons. So we want to ask you to be generous. We're going to be purchasing the bread of life, so to speak, for other people. All right. With that, I want to say good morning, church. I'm glad to be back. I missed you last week. I heard you had a great time. And I also have to say that it was good to get away for a week. And I spent one whole day, I have to say it. Does this sound like vacation to you? I didn't get out of my pajamas the whole day. I sat in a room. We didn't do phone calls. We didn't do anything. We just sat. But the other days, we had a wonderful walk along the beach. They have a place where we stay up at Long Beach. There's a Discovery Trail, and it's an 8-mile trail, and it's where William Clark traveled, part of the Lewis and Clark team, and so there's discovery points along the way. It's kind of nice. I got almost all 8 miles of that trail in. That was good, but it's good to be back with you today. I want to say thanks to Tyler, who did a fine job opening the word to you last week, and I want to say thanks to Ray for bringing those encouraging stories about how the Word of God changes lives and for his work. And so today, we're going to be back into the Word of God at 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be in chapter 5. This is going to wrap up this book, verses 23 to 28. Now, you'll recall that when the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy went to Thessalonica as a result of the Macedonian vision, they got there and nobody had a Bible. There were no Bibles available. Now, there were some Old Testament scrolls that were available at the synagogue, but you'll recall that the Jews were upset with him. And after 3 Sundays there, they ran him out of town. So really, the church didn't have access to the Old Testament. They didn't have a whole lot of literature. The Thessalonians lived like lost people. And like lost people do, they live in the futility of their own thinking. But when God's word was preached to them, and you recall in chapter 1, Paul says, you received the word that I preached as it actually was at the word of God. And as a result of hearing the word of God, they turned to God from idols. Their lives were changed, and they became disciples or apprentices, imitators, Paul says, of the apostolic band. And their message about Jesus rang out, becoming known everywhere, Paul writes. And he writes this letter to encourage them, to instruct them, and to urge them on in their Christian walk. That turning to God from idols is a picture of repentance, and it's huge. Turning to God from idols is the first step in a lifelong journey of repentance, and also what we call the process of sanctification. Sanctification is where we identify with the life and the will of Jesus. We're to be sanctified. We saw a lot of those identifying marks of sanctification last time when Paul said, I want you to always be joyful and to pray continually and to always give thanks for all of these different things that's taking place. And now he closes the letter with a prayer and a few closing requests, stuff that we should be about until the Lord returns. So if you've got your Bible handy, we're going to be looking at these last verses today. This is the Word of God. Verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. And he closes with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it does transform lives, introduces the good news of Jesus to people. And because of Jesus, lives are transformed. I pray that you would work in our lives today, transform us a little more. We want to become more like him because we've been here, we've heard your word, and we've taken it to heart. I pray for this process we call sanctification, that you'd sanctify me and sanctify all of us some more, that we might bring more honor and glory to Jesus as we await his return. Would you bless our time now in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 points today. Number one, since Jesus has redeemed us for himself, we are to continue to grow in our sanctification. Continue to grow in your sanctification. It's not a static thing, this Christian life. Notice in verse 23, how Paul highlights God himself. It's emphatic. May God himself. And that's the key. He's the key of the Christian life. The Christian life begins and ends with him. Just like the Bible. In the first chapter and the first verse, in the beginning, God. It revolves around him. And the last verse of the Bible is simply the grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. In the beginning, God, and it wraps up with God and his people, and it's a marvelous thing. He has redeemed a people for himself, and he wants us to know him and to make him known. It's a big job. We're learning to how to live our faith as God's people. And notice that Paul calls him the God of peace. Our God, the God of peace. His people ought to become peacemakers. Why? Because Jesus taught us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? The children of God. Sanctification is becoming more and more like God, like Jesus. And he's a God of peace. We are to become peacemakers, peacekeepers. So how do we go from pagan, rebellious, self-worshipping, sinful people to peacemakers? How does that happen? And the answer is, here Paul makes it clear, that God is going to do it. God is going to do it. He's the ultimate source of sanctification. You see, church, as God takes up residence within a believer, he begins the process of sanctification. The change that he makes in all believers' lives as they grow in faith. Jesus said, you're to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Believers are sanctified, and that means to be set apart by the work of Christ. It is initiated by God's Spirit when they believe. And it's a process by whereby believers dedicate themselves to proper living. While perfection will not occur until believers are in heaven, sanctification is the process of moving toward the goal, moving towards Christ-likeness. Believers have been set free from sin's control, but still, you and I, we know, sin is still an issue in our lives. Still is an issue. But victories can be claimed every day in every area of life, however, as God sanctifies. How's that happen? Well, read Romans chapter 6 through 8, and that describes the process, right? We give ourselves over as slaves of righteousness that God might work in us and through us. He's the one that sets us free. He's the one that transforms us. Sanctification begins with a new birth and ends it begins with a new birth and the giving of God's Spirit to dwell in us, but it doesn't stop there. Some believers seem to get stuck there. You know what I'm talking about? It's like they receive Jesus, and then they never tend to grow up in Jesus. I liken that to, you get a ticket to go to Disneyland, and you enter inside the gate there, Sydney. You enter in the gate, and you say, oh, I'm here at Disneyland. And we never explore all the wonderful rides and all the wonderful things that are in that place. You guys, you have been given a new birth. We need to grow up in that new birth and experience all that God has for us. And that's what this process of sanctification is about. It's growing up. It's not static. God is the one who sanctifies us. We're not to be stuck. God wants more than just a superficial sanctification. In other words, he wants more than people who just keep up appearances. Now, appearances are important, Janelle. They're important. And you always look so nice because you're concerned about your appearance. In Christianity, we're always concerned about our appearance, right? We got to look nice. Some of you may have actually argued with one another on the way to church. But when you get here, you put on a smile. Ever happen? That's never happened. You're laughing. We keep up appearances. Appearances are important. Just ask the Pharisees how important it was to be seen, how important it was to be heard, how it was important to be all the right things at the right time. But God is interested in far more than superficial Christianity. He wants Christ to be worked completely through your life. Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be sanctified through and through, church, God will need to work himself in and through all these areas of your life, the whole spirit, soul, and body. These refer not so much to the distinct parts of the person, but as to the entire being of a person. This expression is Paul's way of saying that God must be involved in every aspect of a believer's life. A person's spiritual life cannot be separated from everything else. Being a Christian was never meant to be a Sundays only kind of participation. Instead, faith should be such that it permeates each believer's life, that his or her whole being is coming more and more under God's loving control. As believers walk with God, though they will still sin, they confess and forgive, seeking daily to draw closer to God, who will keep them blameless for Christ's return. Now, that word blameless means that we are to be above reproach, or, here's a word picture, beyond the accusing finger of someone else. Elders are to be beyond the accusing finger of others. Do you know what you did? Do you know what you did? Do you know what you did? Yes. We are to live that way. And it requires a lot of forgiveness. It requires a lot of repentance. It requires work at maintaining right relationships, both vertically and horizontally. God would have us be blameless until Jesus' return. Paul had been discussing the second coming since chapter 4, verse 13, on through chapter 5, verse 10. So he appropriately ended this prayer with a reference to it. The conclusion of this sanctification process is the coming of our Lord Jesus. We call that the parousia, Jesus' return, who will bring his people to complete perfection and take them with him into his kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will do what? Will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand all that sanctification is, and there are at least three elements that define it. The three elements, where's Wayne? Wayne. There he is, sneaking, I see you now. Wayne and I have had a number of conversations on this. The first element has to do with past, right? Or positional sanctification. Positional. It's fixed. And it's based on what God has done for us. God secured positional sanctification for us through his Son. Let me have you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verses 4 through 10. And we read, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The apostle here has been talking about how the old covenant and all of the sacrifices that was taking place before Jesus, it wouldn't complete the process. It wasn't perfect. It wouldn't work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. Jesus says, I didn't come to, you know, abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And that's what he's referring to here. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made what? Holy. The word there, hagios, means that we've been holy, been made holy. We've been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's our past aspect. Once for all, we've been made holy, sanctified. The second element has to do with a future aspect. It's also known as ultimate sanctification. In other words, we will one day be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We will be sinless in body and spirit. Of course, that takes place after the return of Christ, after the resurrection. Why? Because at that point, We're going to be raised incorruptible. We're no longer going to have a fallen body. We're not going to have a body of just flesh or fallen flesh. We're going to be new. And we see that in Philippians 3. I think I just read it. Once again, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Let me point this out. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies, raised incorruptible, so that they will be like his glorious body. Ultimate sanctification will take place when we have an ultimate body. And we'll never grow old. How about that? Now, church, there's nothing we can do about the past aspect or the future aspect of our sanctification. There's nothing we can do about that. We can't grow in those things. There's something that God has done for us. But it's the third element that we can grow in, and that's what we call experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification, or what some would call practical sanctification. And it has to do with our present lives. This is the process which believers strive by the Spirit's power to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Well, how do we do that? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul describes it here a little bit. Because it's not a static thing. We have to be actually active. Verse 12 says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. When they read their Bibles, they don't understand it. Paul says there's a supernatural veil that kind of covers their eyes. Yeah, they can see, but they don't understand. Why? It hasn't been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces, in other words, we've received Christ, and the veil's been taken away, we contemplate the Lord's glory. Now, Jack, what does it mean to contemplate? We're going to stare at him. We're going to fix our gaze on him. We're going to meditate on him. We're going to look to him. Right? The Bible says to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Listen, church. We don't become more Christ-like because we in our flesh are going to kind of, you know, white-knuckle it, make ourselves do what we know we want to do. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You can't do it in the flesh. So how does that experiential, that practical sanctification take place? It takes place as we fix our eyes on him, as we contemplate him, as we draw close to him, as we remain in him. We abide in Christ. And as we abide, he begins to transform us from the inside out. And we become transformed people. You know the old adage, what would Jesus do? Charles Sheldon, it was a wonderful novel. Transformed a church, transformed a city. We think that we have to go around doing what Jesus did. And that's not what the apostle's talking about. What's he talking about? Now, if you don't get anything, get this. It's not about us doing what Jesus did in our flesh, but it's contemplating him fixing our eyes on Him, walking with Him in such a way that we become the kind of people who would do what Jesus did. It's an internal thing. Not the external kind of thing where we look good on the outside. It's the internal thing that we become like Jesus. We'd become the kind of people that would do what Jesus did and live our life the way He would live our life if He were me. Does that make sense? God has always been concerned about our hearts. The old Puritan theologian Thomas Watson stated it this way. Sanctification is a principle of grace savingly wrought whereby the heart becomes holy and is made after God's own heart. A sanctified person bears not only God's name, but His image. In all of Paul's epistles, when he moves from the doctrinal exposition to practical exhortation, he has this aspect of sanctification in mind. His passionate prayer for the Thessalonians and for all of us was that through experiential sanctification, God would progressively conform them to holiness. And we can't even do it ourselves. Sanctification is something that God does. One of my favorite verses, it's constantly an encouragement to me, is Philippians 1:6. Do you guys know what that says? I am confident that He who began a good work in me will carry it on till completion. When? For the day of Christ Jesus. Sanctification is something we're going to do until Jesus returns. Right? Experiential. And it requires us by faith to yield ourselves to Him and walk in His ways. And now we come to the closing comments. And you might think that they're just not that important. Get on with it. Might be some well wishes, that sort of thing. But church, look deeper. Look deeper on these verses. Verses 25 to 28. It's an urge to continue in our Christian fellowship. And there's four things here. We're to continue to abide in Christian fellowship. Number one. The first thing is verse 25. And it says, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Now, Paul had just instructed them to pray continually just a few verses earlier. Now he requests prayer for himself. Church, what this tells me is that we never outgrow our need for prayer. We never get to a place in our Christian walk where we can just take Jesus for granted. That we can take His word for granted. Prayer is always needed. Pray for one another is one thing, but when you pray for your leaders, yeah, it says the ground is level at the cross, and especially leaders need prayer. George Mueller, the famous guy that ran the orphanage for years in Bristol, England, said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And prayer is an exercise of faith. And it's how we operate in the kingdom of God. Prayer, church, is the mechanism whereby God mitigates His activity in the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what are we seeking when we're seeking the kingdom of God? How would we know if we're there? What does the kingdom of God look like? Jesus says, hey, you guys, you need to seek God's kingdom. And here it is. It's God's activity in your life. You want to see God's activity in your life? You have to have ears to hear. You have to have eyes to see. You have to have hearts that are praying for God to be showing up and working and that you can recognize what He's doing. It doesn't just happen automatically. It has to do with prayer. Christian fellowship begins with God. It's vertical, and that requires prayer. How do I know? Turn to 1 John 1:5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Who's that fellowship with, church? If we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We and the light. And the blood of Jesus, his son, does what? Purifies us from all sins. That's that experiential sanctification. I forgot to read verse 5. "This is the message we've heard from him, declare to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. But if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, if our lives are not sanctified, if we're not walking as Jesus walked, it says we lie and do not live out the truth." We have to abide in Christian fellowship. Our vertical fellowship is so important, and then our horizontal is important. Number 2, verse 26. It says, "Greet all God's people with a holy kiss." Now, when my wife and I were dating, that was like one of my favorite verses. I thought, well, let's talk about kissing. Paul encouraged the holy kiss as a way for Christians to greet each other and a way to help break down the divisions of the church. This custom was carried over from Jewish society, where a kiss was a normal greeting. You've seen people from the Middle East where they typically kiss on the cheek, kiss on the forehead. It shows respect. It shows warmth, genuineness. To a church mired in a pattern of divisiveness and personal competition, Paul issues a simple order. Show the world you appreciate each other. Make sure your greetings are heartfelt and enthusiastic. So, a holy kiss. I'm not going to say anything to you, Jack. I saw that look. Yeah, you know, we can always be so fake. We can come along, give somebody a kiss. Oh, yeah, hi, friend. Yeah, I love you, that sort of thing. But in our heart, we're just thinking, I can't stand this person. Right? Paul says, get real. Get right with one another. Give one another a holy kiss where you really mean it. That requires forgiveness. That requires understanding. That requires that you don't make yourself better than or less than. The ground is level at the cross. You understand, you know, if there's something between us, Jack, more than anything else, I want to make sure we're right. I don't want to live in discord with anybody. Do you? Sometimes we take up little offenses. And we kind of divide up in little groups. And we think, oh boy. Jesus didn't die so that we live in cliques. Live in resentment and bitterness. He died that we might be one. That was his prayer. Father, make them one. A holy kiss says, you really love them. You want to know what an unholy kiss looks like? It's Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Jesus. There's an unholy kiss. Pretending. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, I'm going to give you guys a new commandment. What is it, Jesus? What's the new commandment? We'll do it. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And by the way, that's the way the whole world is going to know that you're my disciples. That's it. Not that you go to church on Sunday. Not that you have certain bumper stickers on your car. Not that you have certain slogans. Do you really love one another? Are you willing to deny yourself enough, take up your cross so that you can provide a holy kiss no matter what it takes to get right with your brothers and sisters? The whole Lord's Supper had to do with that. Now, we don't do kissing anymore in church. That's not our culture. What we do is handshakes, and we do hugs. Now, we have a young lady over here, her name's Dawn, and Dawn just loves hugs. There's not a Sunday that go by that I don't get a hug from Dawn. So you want to practice hugging, Dawn's the one. Just ask, right? We don't do holy kisses, but let's in our hearts love one another. Extend a hand. Give an embrace. Number three. You think, oh, what is he talking about there? Verse 27, he says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. We see that Paul is deadly serious. Now, the NIV translates it, I charge you before the Lord. And it's like, oh, I want you to really do this. But in the original language, it's a little stronger. Literally, he says, I put you under oath, or I adjure you by the Lord, or I charge you by the Lord to do this thing. It's a formal command. It's placing somebody under a vow to actually get it done. And what is it that he wants us to do? Read the letter aloud to the whole family. See, if we're going to fellowship in the family of God, we have to be nurtured on the Word of God. This is the only Bible this church had. He says, read the letter aloud. Now, there were a lot of people who probably were illiterate. They couldn't read. And they didn't have Xeroxes, so they couldn't just copy it that easily. You have to do it by hand. That's why we call it a manuscript. It has to be written out. Paul's saying, look, you guys, you need to be in the Word. Read this Word aloud to the whole church. Teach them. Help them understand what's taking place. Stay in the Word. You recall that Paul had just said, hey, don't quench the Spirit. Make sure, you guys, that you don't treat prophecies with contempt. There are others who are coming along and proclaiming such things. You need to check those things out. Make sure you test the spirits. But he says, here's the Word of God. You need to read it. You need to understand it. You need to meditate on it. Without the Word of God, without the promises of God, without the hope that God has written there in it, all we have left is a meaningless fraternity on board the Titanic heading to a Christless eternity. You want to know how important the Word of God is? Let me take you to Matthew chapter 5. Listen to Jesus' words here. Verse 17. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Didn't come to do that. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why? For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, does that sound like hyperbole coming from the Lord Jesus? Is he just sort of... you know, waxing poetic? Or do you think Jesus is serious about God's word? Not the least stroke of a pen? Nothing's going to disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear that? Your righteousness needs to surpass all that superficial religion that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are promoting. Sanctification, even here. Your righteousness is going to have to surpass that. And it's done in Christ. And experientially, it grows until Jesus' return. How do we do that? Jesus is talking about the Word. Now, Ray shared some stories about how the Word of God hits a guy in the head on the roof, comes to faith, and becomes a preacher. What a tremendous thing. I think what the Gideons do is a fabulous thing, distributing Bibles around the world. Let me tell you one more story about the Gideons. On your phone, you may have the YouVersion Bible app. Okay? Looks just like there's a little Bible and it opens up. This Bible app is now in a whole bunch of different languages, and they are due to download 1 billion copies here next month. Did you know that? The YouVersion was started by Life Church. One church got the license and put this whole thing together. The pastor of that church is Craig Groeschel. Anybody want to guess how Craig Groeschel came to faith in Jesus? Huh? Craig Groeschel was just a sinful college guy, and his life was going nowhere, and somebody gave him a Gideon New Testament. And he started reading that New Testament. He came to faith in Christ, and it transformed him. And it set him free from an empty life. And he went on to Bible college and seminary. He established a church. Isn't it interesting? It's the Word of God that transformed him. And he puts online now a program whereby people can access the Word of God. And almost a billion people have taken him up on it. But you know what doesn't sit in the hotel room? My phone with the app on it. What does? Gideon Bibles sits in hotel rooms, and they're passed out at schools, and they're passed out in the communities. This you can turn off. That there, you can kick it under the bed, or try to anyway. But that's the incarnated Word. There we are. There are three eternal things I know of. One is God. The other is God's Word. And the third thing are the souls of men and women. It seems to me we should do all we can to bring those things together. All right, number four. Paul began this letter with this idea of grace, and now he wraps it up here. Listen to his benediction. Says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with you. You see, grace, church, is a gift. It doesn't just talk about guilt. Grace is empowerment for Christian living. Grace is what we need for that experiential sanctification. We get saved by grace, and we are to walk by grace and continue in grace and dispense grace to others. What does grace mean? It means God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And God's grace is with us, church, simply because God's Son is in us. So let's manifest this grace. And we're going to manifest the grace of God until when? Until Jesus returns. That's it. All right. Questions or comments? Yeah, Dave. Yes. God is faithful and he will do it. He's the one. He will do it. Okay. I know you're all hungry. Lunchtime. We're going to have a great potluck here afterwards. Any other comments or concerns? Yes? No? Okay. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us. That, Lord, we might be a people who would grow in our sanctification. That we wouldn't just take our Christian walk for granted, but that we would long to know more about you. Gaze upon you. Meditate on who you are and what you are for us. Your life, you're our life itself. I pray that you empower us with your Spirit more and more, that we might understand supernatural things. Help us also, Lord, as we abide in Christian fellowship, deepen our fellowship with you in your word, with one another. Deepen our understanding and use of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Will you stand with us for this last song and for the following lunch?
Sweet, sweet by and by.
show.
Bang, bang.
In the sweet by and by.
Bang, bang.
We shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Okay, two things. Number one, don't forget, we're going to take an offering, a benevolent offering for Bibles. So you can do that anytime during our luncheon today. And so then secondly, let's pray for lunch. Lord God, we thank you for the provision of food. We thank you for the folks and their generosity who brought it. I just pray that our fellowship would be sweet around this meal today, that we'd be encouraged in our faith, and that, Lord, we would grow and deepen in our love for one another and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.